feel the Spirit in this place, and I hope you do. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark 12, and I want to preach this message about this parable that Jesus taught at the very end of his life. He's coming to the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He doesn't have but about two more days, and they're going to crucify him, put him on a cross, nail him to the cross. And this parable is about what is actually unfolding in this last 2 to 3 days of his life. But it's also a parable that has been unfolding for ages, for hundreds of years. Jesus is saying, this is the picture of what's been happening. And this is the picture of what God's plan is all along. And this is what's going to happen in the next couple of days. And then I believe even Jesus says, this is what's going to happen for many ages. Even today in 2016, this is somewhat of what is happening. Let me remind you of this. A parable usually only tries to teach one point. You know, pastors always feel like if you get your money's worth, you got to have 3 points in a poem. But Jesus, when he tells a parable, there's usually just one particular main point he's trying to get across. Let me tell you another thing about parables, or we make a mistake when we try to take a parable and assign a meaning to every part of the parable. That's called an analogy. When we try to take a parable and we try to turn it into an analogy. This particular parable is a little different in that it is considered an analogy of what's been happening. So you take the different particular parts and you assign meaning to them. And I'll try to explain that a little bit better later. So, what is the point of this parable? I don't know. I know there's one of two, and it could be both. Maybe there's 2 points to this parable. The one is this. Jesus Christ was rejected by this world. Okay? He came in innocence. He came in purity. He came in power. He came in love. He came in perfection. And the religious establishment said, thank you, but no thank you. You know, I believe that if Christ were here today and he were preaching this message, you would just love him. I mean, you would love everything he said. I believe that every intonation of his voice, I believe every syllable that he spoke was just endued with love. And I think when he called sinners to repentance, I think they didn't feel horrible about themselves. They didn't come to him in shame or you know, they came to him because they were just so drawn to him. And I wish that, and I pray that one day God will give me the ability to be able to present the gospel in such a way that makes people just have a desire to respond. You know, because I think in our humanity, in our flesh, we come across the wrong way sometimes, and we don't come across in love. And that's my goal, is to preach in such a way that it will do something to your heart, that the Spirit of God will change you, and that you'll be drawn to be closer to Christ, or that you'll be drawn to come to Christ. So let's read the parable. Now, remember this. Another thing about parable is a parable takes something that people are familiar with to explain something that they might not be familiar with. Okay, and Jesus all the time, many, many times, most of his illustrations were agricultural because they lived in an agricultural society and people understood agriculture. They were people who worked in the field. And they had vineyards and they had olive orchards and they had, you know, they planted and they sowed wheat and barley and they understood agriculture. And Jesus would fit in real well in our county because we're agricultural. Another thing, too, that people sometimes get wrong about parables is this. Many people think that Jesus told a parable to try to make things more clear. But the truth is, many times, Jesus would tell a parable to veil the truth, to sort of like put a covering on the truth. There were times when I think Jesus would stand and tell a parable, and there may be some people in the audience that like, wow, what is he talking about? And there was always, Jesus would take his disciples aside and he would say, now let me tell you the meaning of the parable. Y'all notice that? When Jesus tells a parable, a lot of times people walk around and say, wow, that was That was a great story. Really interesting. And then they would walk away and not have a clue as to what he had really said. But then he would take his disciples aside and he said, let me tell you the meaning of this parable. And there were times where people would walk away and say, wow, that was a great story. And we understand exactly what he was saying because he was talking about us. That's the case in this parable. There's a group of people standing around called the Pharisees. And when they walk away from Jesus, because they're already plotting his murder, and Jesus talks about a murder, the murder of a son in this parable, and when they walk away, they're like, oh, he's talking about us. Because this is what we're about to do. We're about to murder the Son of God. We're about to murder the Messiah. And those Pharisees walked away, and I think fully in their hearts and their minds, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. But I tell you this, Satan had so wrapped his claws around their hearts that they were in it to finish it. And they were sucked in by the devil to carry out the plan of God for his son, for his crucifixion. And there was no turning back for them. Let's read the parable. Let's see what we can learn, if anything, from this parable. I hope we can. Chapter 12, verse 1. And then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, or the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. First of all, let's talk about vineyards. Vineyard. If a man decided he wanted to have a vineyard, the first thing he'd do is get a piece of land. And then he would go and he'd have to clear the land. I remember as a small boy, when a farmer would turn a wooded area into a pasture or to a field for planting, they would go out and they would take the trees down, they would dig the stumps up, and they would try to get rid of all the sticks. Now, I remember as a little kid, one of the first jobs I ever got paid for is in the summer down in Cedar Springs, Georgia. We were working for a farmer down there named George Powell. And our job was to walk through this field and pick up little pieces of roots that had been left behind. Has anybody ever done that? That's as close to hell as I've ever been in my life. I thought we were going to die. We were barefooted. The dirt was burning up our feet. It was hot. And we didn't have anything to... They didn't have a cooler, a Gatorade. They were torturing us kids for 50 cents an hour. But you see, the picture is they were clearing the field, getting rid of all those stumps. Now, in Israel, it's very rocky. And so they would go through an area. They're going to plant a vineyard. They have to take all these rocks. And so what do you do with the rocks? after you get up all, I mean, some of them were like this size, and maybe some of them were this size, maybe some were smaller. What they would do is they would take the rocks, all those rocks, and around the edge of the pasture, they would stack up these rocks. And they would build a wall. It's called a hedge. The song that the choir sang today was perfect to go along with the fact that God covers us. And so what they would do is they're going to plant this vineyard. Well, they can't plant it with all the rocks. And the thing, it was like a dual purpose, because the rocks were good for making a hedge, and also the rocks were good for making a tower so that you could look out and you could, you know, see any people that were invading, or, you know, as a protection of the vineyard, you know, to keep it safe. And then they would take maybe some of those rocks and they would build a wine press where when they harvested the grapes, they could have wine. Now, the way this worked was a wealthy person would come in and buy a piece of land, clear it, build a hedge, build a wine press, build a tower, and then he'd leave. He'd go away. He might go away for about 4 or 5 years, because when you planted a vineyard, it wasn't going to produce fruit the first year. It was not going to produce fruit the second year, the third year, or the fourth year. But around the fifth year, it would be time to actually harvest those grapes, and they would actually be fruit that would be valuable. It would take 5 years for a farmer or for a wealthy landowner to get any benefit out of that vineyard. And so that's the idea. Jesus is telling the story that this wealthy landowner went in and built the vineyard. And then it got time for him to fill out some of the benefit of this vineyard. So he sent a servant. The servant came and said, the landowner would like some of the fruit. He didn't come in there and say, now listen, boys, y'all been working here for 5 years, we supported you, we want all the fruit. No, that's not what he did. He came in there and he said, the owner wants some of the fruit. He doesn't want it all, he just wants some of it. So these vine dressers, in this story, took that sermon, and they treated it shamefully, and they did it away in the hand. Well, that wouldn't do. So the landowner decided, well, I've got a problem here. So I'm going to send another servant. So he sent a second servant, and the second servant came up to the tree. The owner wants the fruit. This is where the story sort of goes crazy. It gets bizarre. Because then he looks around and he says he's got a beloved son. And he says, I'll send my beloved son to the vineyard and tell him it's time to give some fruit. And so the landowner sent his son and said, my father, who I represent, would like some fruit. And they looked at each other, and the idea was this. If a vineyard was just sort of left for a few years, a person could take ownership of it. And to their imagination, they thought, well, what we'll do is we'll kill the son, and then it'll be ours. We'll be the heirs of the vineyard. This vineyard will belong to us. And so that's what they did. They took the son. Don't know the method that they used, but they killed him. They killed the son of the landowner. Not only did they kill him, they took his body and he threw it outside. Didn't even give him a decent burial. And so, what in the world is this all about? Let me give you just a couple of points. One is this. The first one is this. God is a God who plants. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden." And so God took Adam and Eve and he planted them in a garden and he put them there, and they had a hedge of protection around them because they had perfection. And the only thing God said, he built a tree in the middle. He said, "Just don't eat from that tree." And Adam and Eve, you know the story, they did. They ate from that tree and they sinned against God. And so God did what? He removed the hedge of protection around them. So what happened after that? Not only has God planted a garden, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has planted eternity in our hearts. The Bible says God has planted eternity in our hearts. Now, I'll tell you this. I don't believe that God has just planted eternity in the hearts of Christians or the hearts of believers. I believe that God has planted eternity in the hearts of all people. I think you can take the worst atheist that's ever lived, and there is a sense that there is an eternity, and that truth has been planted in his heart. Now, he's going to spend eternity somewhere. As you know, everybody will spend eternity somewhere. And we have this realization, doesn't matter how little of the Bible you know, doesn't matter how poorly you've been taught, I think every single one of us has this sense that there is an eternity. That we don't just live and die and fade away. You talk to non-believers. And many of them would say, "No, I believe that you just die and you're buried and that's the end." But deep down, I believe they know, because God has planted eternity in their hearts, that there is something after this life is over with. That we just don't die and get buried and that's the end. But there is eternity. What does the vineyard here represent? So God planted a vineyard. Let me tell you what it represents. When Jesus was standing telling this story, he was saying this. Now the vineyard represents the religion of Israel. The religion of Israel that he had established for hundreds of years. Let me tell you about that religion. It started with Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He gave them one rule. Don't eat. They ate. They lost the garden. And then came Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, "Abraham, you be faithful. Your people be faithful. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to have more descendants than all the stars in the sky." Abraham's like, "Lord, I'm 100. "That's okay, Abraham. I can take care of that." And Abraham had a child. But the people broke the covenant. And they broke it. And they broke it. Then Moses comes along, and he's considered the leader of Israel. God gave Moses the law. Man couldn't keep one commandment. God gave him 10 commandments. And then other laws to live by. But the people were unfaithful, and they broke the law. And so then God said, "Well, you broke the law, so now I've got to give you some more religion. I'll give you a priest, and a priest will go before me, for you. He'll take a sacrifice and he'll make a sacrifice." And so God gave Moses, he gave the priesthood, he gave the tabernacle where the worship place was, where the sacrifice had to be made. He gave the sacrificial animals. Later on, God's going to give the people judges to try to guide Israel. He's going to give them the word. They're going to disobey the word. God's going to even give them kings, and many of those kings are going to become wicked kings. And so when we think about the vineyard, think about this. The vineyard is the religious system that was in existence. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the vineyard, the religious system. Now, the second thing is this. Not only does God plant, but God protects. He put a hedge of protection around them. I love the idea that God hedges us in. You know, you say, "Well, you know, now, Andy, I know that you say that God puts a hedge of protection around us, but how about when bad things happen to Christians? How do you explain that?" Well, I'll tell you how I explain it. I go to the book of Job. We don't always see what's going on. You know, the devil came to God and said, well, God, no wonder Job loves you so much. You've put a hedge of protection around his life. And so God's the one that brought Job up. God said, consider my servant Job. And Satan said, yeah, I'd like to consider him. I'd like to unleash a little tragedy on him. You know, sometimes we do go through tough times. I read a really great illustration this week. Charles Spurgeon said, he's talking about that wheel in Ezekiel. Have you ever read that story about the wheel in Ezekiel, how that wheel rolls around? And Spurgeon says, you know, that's kind of like the providence of God. And he says, that is an illustration of the providence of God, how that wheel rolls around. He said, and you think about how a wheel rolls around. Now, this was in the 1800s. They had a lot of wagons. He said, we're on that wheel of providence. He said, sometimes we're on the top of the wheel. Things are going great. Life's flying high. Everything's good. He said, but then sometimes, because of the providence of God, which we don't always understand, we start to go down on that wheel. We start to get down, and then we find ourselves in the mud. If you ever have been in the mud, sometimes we seem like that wheel rolls a little too slow for us, doesn't it? We get down in the mud, and we can't seem to shake the mud off of us. We're on that wheel of providence, and we get down in there, and we suffer, and we have pain. But then you know what? You stay with God. You continue to serve Him. What's going to happen? Even with the life of Job. You know, God did not just restore Job. He gave him twice as much as he had before. And so he stayed on that wheel of providence. And that wheel of providence continues to roll around. Things start to get better. That's why the Bible says, we are not as those who have no hope. You're going to feel hopeless sometimes. But you are never going to be, if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you will never be a person who is without hope. God protects. I read that Psalm 91, how we are under the shelter of the Almighty. God had a history of protecting His people. I love the story. When they're going to war, and God tells them, He says, I'll tell you when to march out. When you hear the sound of soldiers marching in the tops of the balsam trees, that's when you head out to war. I love that story about when they're going to battle in 2 Kings chapter 6, and the servant of the Lord is scared to death because they're horribly outnumbered. And God opens his eyes to see the unseen, and he sees a mighty army that's marching out with him. I want to tell you this. God's not less powerful today than he was then. He still has a hedge of protection around us. God protects. I think about Egypt, how God protected them through the Red Sea, how he opened up that Red Sea, how he protected them when Moses and Aaron and Hur were on the mountain and the Israelites were fighting a battle in the battle. And as long as Moses held his arms up, they won the battle. But if he ever let his arms down, it started going the other way. And so Aaron and Hur were there to help hold the arms of Moses up, and they won the battle. I think about God's protection, how he gave them a cloud by day and fire by night. So God is the God who protects. And that picture of the hedge around the field is a picture of God's protection, how he had protected Israel. He had protected the religious system. He had protected the vineyard for all those years. Third thing is this. God provides. God provides. One of the things that God provided for the people was this. God held them accountable. God sent judges and the judges said, this is the word of the Lord, and you're violating the word of God. And so the judges would lead revivals, and they would turn the people back from wickedness to things that were good. He sent prophets, and prophets were to speak the truth, even when it wasn't popular. It must have been very hard for Nathan to walk in one day in front of King David, when King David was sitting on his throne, and Nathan said, David, we know, God knows about your sin with Bathsheba. God knows about how you murdered her husband. And so Nathan was a prophet that spoke the truth. I think about Jonah, how God told Jonah, I want you to go down to Nineveh, and I want you to tell those people to repent. Jonah didn't want to go down to Nineveh. He didn't like the Assyrians. He didn't like them at all. He wanted them all to die and go to hell. He didn't care. And yet God told Jonah, and Jonah had a hard time being convinced, but God finally convinced him. He went down to Nineveh, and Job said, if you don't repent, there's going to be trouble. I think about Amos, that old country prophet. who went to Israel, and he said, God's not happy with your greed, and he's not happy with your arrogance. You need to repent. I think about Micah. How Micah went to the city of Jerusalem, and Micah said, it's time for you to stop mistreating poor people. In this story that Jesus told, we see these servants. They come three times. First one's mistreated, the second one's wounded, and the third one's killed. And that's a picture of the prophets. See, because when God would send a prophet, often that prophet would be mistreated. Many times he would be wounded. And there were several prophets who were killed. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. History tells us that Jeremiah was stoned to death. Ezekiel was martyred by the Chaldeans. It tells us that Amos was tortured by Amaziah. It tells us that Zechariah, Jesus even said this in Matthew, that he was killed between the temple and the altar. And we all know about the story of John the Baptist. He was the last prophet, and he was the last martyr. And so when Jesus is telling this story, he says, you know what? God set up a religious system, the vineyard. He put a hedge of protection around the religious system. But when things didn't go well in the religious system, God sent people to tell you the truth. And you didn't like what they said. And so you mistreated them, you wounded them, and you killed some of them. And that's what had been happening for hundreds of years. God had been telling these people, do right. Obey. But the religious system got all messed up. You see, the vine dressers represent those religious leaders. And they'd gotten all messed up. They had totally messed up the law, messed up the temple, messed up religion. They'd messed up the sacrificial system. They had messed it all up. And even God had sent those prophets in, one after the other. You need to get right. You need to get right. You need to get right. They mistreated them, wounded them, and killed them. You see, last point is this. God patiently waits. It's like that owner in the story. He didn't go after the first year and say, all right, I want some fruit. He didn't go after the second year. The third year probably went several years later. He said he went on a long journey. You didn't go on journeys that weren't long in the Bible. They took a long time because they didn't have transportation. They walked. And so he goes on this long journey, and after 5 years or so, he comes back, and he's patient. Tells me that God's patient with us. He tells me something else, too. God does not micromanage our lives. Have you ever thought about that? You know how some of us live in this fear that, wow, you know, if I sin, then God's going to be there. He's going to whack me. God's going to throw a lightning bolt at me. And you know what? I would be the first to tell you that I believe there is consequence to sin. I don't think I've ever committed a sin that I didn't have consequence for. I'll tell you this. God's not sitting up there with a baseball bat waiting for you to mess up. He is patient. And he let those guys have several years to get it right. He let the children of Israel have hundreds of years to get the religious system right. And they kept on messing it up. Messing it up. And that picture of that owner of the vineyard, he gives them all this time, just like God gives us time. You know, God's not going to judge you based on 15 minutes of error in your life. Many people think, oh, I blew it. And I'm going to be judged on the worst 15 minutes of my life. That's not so. See, God's going to look at the whole body of work of your life. And there's one thing that matters, and it's what you did with his son. That's the thing that matters. It matters what you did. You say, well, I really messed it up. I was a drug addict. I was a drunk. I was in trouble with the law. Or I did things that were horrible. I couldn't even tell you. And I'm going to be judged on that. Let me tell you this. God's going to judge you based on what you did with his son. Because in this story, we see this landowner. He gets to his wit's end. And he says, okay, I'll get this handled. And he sends his son, his beloved son. And that is a picture of what God did when he sent Jesus Christ. There's two things that amaze me in this story. Number one is this. The Father would send his son. That's amazing. That makes no sense. If I'd been that landowner, I'd have sent an army, not my son. God didn't send an army. He sent his son. And the second thing is this, that amazes me about this story, is that the vine dressers would kill the son. They would take the son. They would not repent of their guilt. They would not feel any guilt. They would feel no shame. They would feel no remorse. But in arrogance, they would kill the landowner's son. Today, I want to ask you, vine dressers, what are you going to do with the son? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? So I'll assure you this. You might look at this world and say, wow, God's losing control. No, no, no. God's not losing control. He's very much in control. This is His vineyard. Okay? God's not losing control. He owns this vineyard. He requires something from you. He sent His Son. And we crucified Him. He rose from the dead. And the good news is, the Father's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to come back. And unfortunately, we don't know when. We don't know when He's coming back. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that Jesus Christ, when He comes back, when God comes back to get fruit from the vineyard, He's going to come like a thief in the night. He's not going to, you're not going to get a warning. You're not going to get like 30 days notice. He's just going to come. He could come before the service is over. He could come before we meet tonight. He could come before next Friday night. He could come at any time. You know, some people just thumb a nose at God or thumb their nose at God and as if they've done something really good. Oh, I rejected God. I rejected Him. Let me just tell you this. You can reject God, but heaven will not suffer because of it. You can reject God's offer of salvation. You can reject the Son of God. But you know what? The resplendence of heaven will still be just as resplendent. I would love for you to come to Christ. I want you to come to Christ. I pray that you would come to Christ. But if you refuse Him, if you say, God doesn't matter anything to me, I will tell you this. That will not diminish His glory. That will not diminish His power. And that will not diminish His beauty. He is God. You know, it is our privilege to receive the Son. You know, those vine dressers had taken a different approach. If they had received the Son, it would have been a whole different story. And Jesus, as He's standing there telling the parable, He's getting, and He's saying, you Pharisees, you're the vine dressers. In a couple of days, you're going to kill the Son. You're going to take Him outside the city, and you're going to dump His body out there. And that was a picture of what was going to happen. You know, I just would tell you, Christian, those of you who are followers of Christ, what are we doing with the Son every day? Are we accepting Him in our lives? Are we accepting Him? Are we receiving Him? Are we receiving His Word? Are we receiving His instruction? Are we living our lives rejecting Him? Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and then on Sunday we get dressed up and we come to church and we put on a good smile and we put on a good clothes and we try to make it look like, hey, I got this thing covered. What are we doing with the Son? And those of you that don't know Christ, I would tell you that, oh, I can't even adequately tell you how good Jesus is. He's so much better than what you see here. He's so much better than what you see even in our worship. He's so much better than what you see in my preaching. He is so good. I wish there was some way I could tell you, if you're toying with the idea of receiving Christ or rejecting Christ, I wish I could just somehow tell you how good He is. It's the greatest thing you could ever do is to receive Christ. And you know what? He comes and He offers Himself to you as a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. Why don't you receive it? Why don't you accept Him? Father, we bow before You. I thank You for this congregation. I thank You, Lord, for this story that Jesus told. And God, I just pray You'd help us to see a picture of a Father who loves so much that He's willing to send His Son. I also pray, God, You'd see us a picture of Jesus Christ who came and who was rejected by men, but He's coming again. God, help us to be prepared for Him to come. In Jesus' name, amen.